Good to see you today. We are in John 16, reading from verse 20 to 22. John 16. Jesus says to us, "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a child has been born into the world." May God give us insight this morning into this crucial text. The delivery room. Jesus did say that we are to follow him wherever he goes. And today, he's going into a delivery room. For you young men here who've not been in a delivery room, or for any of you guys here who've not been into a delivery room, I'll talk a little bit about my experience. I've been in there three times. Puked on, spat on, sworn at, elbowed. It's a hockey game in there. And then of course this baby pops out. And of course men understand that in that moment we need to say not exactly what we feel, right? Because men, husbands everywhere, young husbands everywhere, in the dark corridors of corporate offices, the dark corners of pubs, there are new husbands who are saying to each other, "I couldn't tell her what I really saw, but I'm telling you, it made me think of Sigourney Weaver and the alien. I mean, that new baby, I don't know, not exactly fun to look at." These are just my children. Don't get me wrong, I'm sure yours were absolutely wonderful as soon as they popped out. Mine, not so much. But of course, I mean, it takes a couple of days, right, for that beauty to, and I'm telling them, I'm getting glares right now, so I'm going to stop. From the ladies, of course. I understand, ladies, you know what's going on. And Jesus, in fact, is using your pain this morning. This is profound. Ladies, Jesus is using your pain. Men, we need to identify with what Jesus is doing here in this moment by using the pain of this woman in childbirth in order to teach us something about joy. And here's what he's going to teach us. 3 points. First of all, Jesus is using the woman in childbirth to show us that if you are going to have joy, your joy must coexist with grief and pain. There's no other kind of joy that you can conceivably have in this world, this side of heaven, but a kind of joy so robust that it can coexist with grief and pain in your life. Secondly, Jesus is going to show us that that joy must be located in the gospel of what he has done for us in salvation. And third, we are going to see that Jesus is not simply here promising to increase your joy, but there is a promise for Jesus to put his joy in you. You see the difference? He's not simply going to take your joy and make it greater. He's going to take it, his joy, and put it in you. That is absolutely astonishing. Why no one fell out of their chair when I said that. We'll get there. We're going to have to see the absolutely astonishing nature of the claims of Christ regarding the true nature of joy. Let's begin again in the delivery room. John 16. "You will be sorrowful, your sorrow will turn to joy." Here's the example, a woman's giving birth. She has sorrow, but her hour has come. When her hour has come, she delivers the baby, and she no longer remembers this pain for the joy that a human being or a child has been placed in her arms. in that moment. The joy of childbirth then gives us a clue into the meaning of real joy, because the joy of childbirth shows us the resolute and resilient nature of true joy. Christian joy is a hearty and stubborn thing, like some of my German relatives, actually, but a little happier. But that's what Christian joy is. It's a robust thing. It coexists with grief. The woman giving birth has great pain because her hour has come. But when the baby is born, she forgets her anguish. The Greek says she remembers her pain no more. Now, for us to understand the idiom that Jesus is using here, we have to go into the Old Testament and understand the nature of memory and remembering things and what it in fact means and what Jesus means when he says she remembers her pain no more. Because ladies, you have been there. The ladies who have been there, you've held that baby in that moment, and in that moment, did the pain simply go away? And in fact, Jesus isn't saying the pain simply went away. Remember, Isaiah says that God remembers our sin no more. God is all-knowing. He has an understanding and awareness of everything that has ever happened to you, everything you have ever done. And forgiveness means he remembers your sin no more, which is to say, not that it's out of his mind or he has somehow forgotten that you have sinned, but that your sin no longer dictates his response to you. That's what it means to forget in the Old Testament. This is Jesus' understanding of memory. It's not our understanding of memory. So redefine that word for a moment so that we can understand what's going on with this woman in childbirth and when Jesus says she remembers her pain no more. Here's the point that Jesus is saying. She is in great pain. And she has delivered this baby. And there she is, beaten up after labor in a time with no epidurals and no anesthetics. And Jesus says she remembers her pain no more, meaning that the pain that she had experienced in delivering this baby is no longer dictating her response to life, because she's got this baby in her arms. Therefore, Jesus is saying that joy is not denying the reality of the pain that you're experiencing. Joy is not pretending you're not in pain. Joy is not finding those rare moments of life where everything is perfect and there's no hardship or grief in your life. That is not joy. Rather, it is locating your joy in the beauty of this object, and it is such a joy that it is experienced even within the context of pain. And that's what the woman giving birth tells us. She now has this thing in her arms, and she's holding this beautiful child, what I said earlier notwithstanding. She's holding this beautiful child in her arms, and she's seeing something. Evidently, husbands don't see, but she's seeing something in the beauty of this child, and she's still in pain. She's not denying that she's hurting. Again, 2,000 years ago, no epidural. She's got no anesthetic. And there she is in this great pain, yet with great joy. Point number one, Jesus is teaching that true Christian joy coexists with pain. And so we have to release this idea that in order to have joy, we need to minimize our hardship. In order to have joy, we need to minimize our pain. In order to have joy, we need to deny all the bad things that are happening in life. Jesus pushes up against that worldly nonsense and says, no, joy coexists with grief in your life. And we find this teaching throughout Scripture. The New Testament bears witness to this. Romans 5, through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in suffering. knowing that suffering produces endurance, and so on. James, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, suffering and joy side by side. The most clear text, perhaps, 1 Peter 1, praise be to God in his great mercy. He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have been given an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And in all this, you greatly rejoice. In all this, you have great joy, even though for a little while you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Joy in the context of a world with grief, a joy that is deeper than grief. Here's an example of how this functions. Actually, I'm going to go back to last Saturday. I'm going to kind of tell you a story. Half of it's true and half of it's made up just for the point. But fiction is actually a valid way of communicating. Parables, by the way, they're fiction, right? Parables, they're not true. They didn't happen. They tell a true story. So what I'm going to do, half the story is true. Last Saturday, my daughter is in a dance recital. And she's gone all week, and I went on Thursday to watch some of this dancing from her school, and her school is in this kind of school-wide, a couple of schools involved. I don't even know how many, and she's going to be mad at me. She's here right now. She's like, Dad, you don't know what you're talking about. Here's the point. She loves dancing. She's an awesome dancer. She gets it from her dad, and her school won the entire competition, and her particular dance team won all of the dancing things that they were involved with. So sorry, Grace, you're right here. And she texts me when this happens, and I'm so happy for her. I am full of joy. Wow, that's just awesome. And that same day, and this is actually a believable story, but it didn't happen. That same day, my son's out playing football with his friends, and my son loves guitar, and that's his thing. He loves playing guitar, and he loves football, and he's out playing football with his friends, and he lands funny, and he breaks his wrist, right? He texts me with one hand and goes, Dad, I think I broke something, and it's not his first time. And so I go there, and I got to go to the hospital. We got to take him, you know, emergency, get his wrist reset and fix all that. And he can't play guitar. He's been writing a song, and now it's all been put on hold for however long it's going to take for the wrist to reset because he broke that thing. And then you, at the end of the day, you know, Kevin texts me and says, Al, how was your day? Okay, this is life. Here's how my day was. I tell Kevin about my daughter and her dance recital, and I'm filled with joy. But in the back of my mind, there's that grief of the reality of what happened to my son. And then I tell him about my son, and I'm filled with grief. Man, this just sucks. But at the back of my mind, I'm thinking about the joy of my daughter and how proud I am of her. They coexist at the same time in life. And this is what Jesus is getting at. If you want to have joy in this world, we need to learn to have a kind of joy that exists in a world of hardship and pain. Or you're just going to have to pursue this superficial kind of fleeting happiness in the things of the world, but don't ultimately last and leave you more dissatisfied after the fact than you were before. Jesus promises us something greater. You draw joy out of the well of suffering and adversity because suffering forces us to go to the one who offers joy. So how do we get this joy? The answer, the gospel, which introduces Jesus to us. When the gospel was first announced, now we're going to Christmas, but when the gospel was first announced, and this is absolutely critical, behold, I bring you, and the Greek says, euangelion of joy. Euangelion translated good news of great joy. But that word euangelion is our word gospel. I bring you joy, This is the Christmas message. This is the gospel message. This is the Christian message. This is our message to the world. By the way, this is part one of a two-part series. It's kind of weird when you preach once a month. You kind of got to figure this out. But I'm going to kind of do a two-part series. Part two is going to be called The Joy of Mission. And how vital it is for us to be involved in mission. But this is what we're doing. We're bringing joy to the world. What is missions? What is evangelism? It's getting the joy out. It's bringing joy to this lost world. And joy is this thing that everybody wants. And so there's the bridge that we find to the unbelieving world. It's this joy that they want, that we claim, that we have. It is the good news of joy. The good news of grace. It is a gospel of joy. So therefore, we need to understand that we can never separate joy from the gospel or the gospel from joy. If you want joy in your life, it can only be through the gospel. And if you have the gospel and you're living out of the repercussions of believing the gospel, you will therefore have joy. David understood this. How does all that work? David understood this. He sinned, of course, greatly. He had an affair. He murdered a man, had a man killed. He married a woman who wasn't his wife. And then he repented of his sin. And we know the beautiful passage in Psalm 51 where he's repenting of his sin. There is in that moment an acute understanding of the reality of his deeply flawed character. And in that moment, he addresses the thing that keeps us from experiencing joy, and that is guilt. And in this repentance, he says, cries these words out. This is our prayer. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. And so how is our joy restored? It is restored as we understand salvation. Or to put it another way, it is restored as we reacquaint ourselves with the beautiful truth of the gospel that reminds us of our sin on the one hand and reminds us of all that Christ has done to solve our problem of sin on the other hand. Paul asks a diagnostic question of the Galatians in Galatians chapter 4. You study the book of Galatians and you're going to see that it is about a people who began in the gospel through the power of the Spirit, through the forgiveness of sins, but then thought that they would continue to achieve their goal by human effort. And they began to lose their joy. They began to rely on themselves. They began to look to their own good works, their own good merit, to commend themselves to God, and as a means whereby they might condescend to people who are not as awesome as they are. And this is the tendency that we have once we come to Christ. And so Paul's reeling them in the book of Galatians, and here's how he does it. He asks this diagnostic question. He says, "You foolish Galatians, what has happened to all your joy?" And the answer is they've lost it because they've lost the gospel. They're beginning to focus on their good works and what they can do. And when we do that, we begin to lose that great joy that Christ has promised to us. Remember, Jesus spoke of the woman who loved much because she had been forgiven much. She was a sinful woman, probably meaning that she was a sex trade worker. But she trusted in Jesus Christ, and she loved him greatly. And Jesus tells the Pharisees there that she loves greatly because she's been forgiven much. But he who has been forgiven of only a little will love only a little. And this is what we've become like when it comes to joy. He who has great joy has been forgiven of great sin, but he who does not exhibit great joy does not understand the reality of the sin from which they've been forgiven. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation means we go back and remember what we've done, and we keep sinning every day, and it's a life of repentance. When Martin Luther nailed the theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg, first thesis was the Christian life is to be a life of repentance. And when our life is a life of repentance, and by the way, if you don't sin on a daily basis, I'm not even talking to you, this doesn't apply to you, you don't need to repent on a daily basis. But for those who do, repentance can then become a daily thing whereby we are reminded of the uncomfortable reality of our own flawed character. But in that very same moment, we are reminded of all that Jesus has done for us, and there's this combustion of joy. And that's what it means to have the joy of our salvation restored to us. When Jesus says, the doctor puts the child in her arms and she remembers her pain no more, that child is pointing us to the joy of the gospel that we have. Where are you locating the source of your joy? We need to look to Jesus as that source. Yet there's more. The gospel gives Jesus to us, and in knowing him, we receive this absolutely breathtaking and astonishing promise. Christ's promise to us, his promise of joy, is not simply the increase of our joy, but it is the gift of his joy in us. In John 15:11, Jesus says, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you. My joy may be in you. He doesn't say, I've told you these things that your joy might increase, but that my joy might be in you, and then your joy will be complete. And then in John 17:13, Jesus was praying for his disciples, that beautiful chapter. It's a chapter of Jesus praying. And in it, we find his desire for our joy. And he says, I pray that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Jesus does not simply promise that you can have great joy. He promises that you can have his joy. But what does that even mean? What was Jesus' joy even like? Because we actually don't see Jesus laughing a lot when we read the New Testament. We don't really hear him telling a lot of jokes or behaving in a way that we might typically understand a joyful person to behave. But that doesn't mean that there was no joy. In fact, with Jesus, we see a lot of sorrow. Isaiah tells us that he was a man who was acquainted with grief and a man of sorrows, but he was God, and therefore we understand that he was a being of joy. The phrase, that beautiful Old Testament phrase, the joy of the Lord, needs to be reversed so that we might understand it. The joy of the Lord means we have the Lord of joy. And Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, is a God of joy. And if God is joyful and Jesus means that we can have his joy, there is something about joy in Jesus that seems to be too earth-shattering even to show. Now listen to G.K. Chesterton's brilliant insight. This is the last page of his wonderful work called Orthodoxy. And in it, he discusses the centrality of joy in the Christian life, contrasting it with the seemingly absence of joy in the life of Christ. Okay, the centrality of joy in the Christian life, contrasted with the seemingly absence of joy in the life of Christ. Sorrow, he argues, is peripheral. But joy is central, and in it he wonders why the Bible never mentions anything of the laughter of Christ. Chesterton ponders, joy, which was the great publicity of the pagan, that is joy which pagans made much of. This joy is the gigantic secret of the Christian. The tremendous figure which fills the Gospels towers in this respect, as in every other, above all the thinkers who ever thought themselves tall. His pathos was natural, almost casual. The Stoics, ancient and modern, were proud of concealing their tears.
Jesus never concealed his tears. He showed them plainly on his open face. Yet he concealed something. Solemn supermen and imperial diplomats are proud of restraining their anger. Jesus didn't restrain his anger. He flung furniture down the front steps of the temple and asked people how they expected to escape the damnation of hell. Yet he restrained something. I say it with reverence. There was in that earth-shattering personality of Jesus a thread that must be called shyness. There was something that he hid from all men when he went up a mountain to pray. There was something that he covered constantly by abrupt silence or impetuous isolation. There was some one great thing that was too great for God to show us when he walked upon our earth. And Chesterton says, I think it was his joy. Psalm 16 says, in God's presence there is fullness of joy. God is a happy God, happy within the joy of himself. He did not create us to get joy. He was already joyful. He created us to give us joy. When Jesus was glorified before the disciples, the words of the Father were these: this is my beloved Son, with him I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son, in him I take great pleasure. He is a God of pleasure. He is a God of joy. Jonathan Edwards says, God is infinitely happy in the enjoyment of himself, in perfectly beholding and infinitely loving and rejoicing in his own essence and perfection. And perhaps I need to stop there for a moment, because that sounds like perhaps God is some kind of an egotistical being who enjoys his own essence and his own perfection, but he doesn't do it at the expense of the people he created. Rather, as God shows his glory, he then at the same time shows us the very thing that we can find joy in, which is also his glory. And here, therefore, is the most important question we need to ask when we're talking about joy. I want you to listen carefully. Why is it that which is enough to make God happy is not enough to make me happy? Why is it that which is enough to make God Almighty joyful is not enough to make me joyful? And if that which is enough to make God happy isn't enough to make me happy, either God's capacity for joy is distorted, or my capacity for joy is distorted. Those are the options. Why is it that which brings great pleasure and joy to the Father, namely his Son, does not bring me great pleasure and joy? Either God's capacity for joy is not as voracious and ravenous as ours, or our capacity for joy has been so shrunk down by a constant barrage of the trite, almost said something I shouldn't have, the trite stuff we find on social media and television that we can't recognize real joy when we see it. If God is an all-knowing and all-powerful and all-sufficient being, perfectly happy within himself, then it is most likely that if what makes him happy does not make me happy, I am the one with a shrunk down capacity for joy. There's a great Baptist preacher, perhaps you've heard of him, his name is John Piper. And he says this: if you don't feel strong desires for the manifestation of the glory of God, remember Moses, he wanted this one thing. Moses, what do you want? God, I want to see your glory, because therein is my joy. The vision of the glory of God. Piper says, if you don't feel a strong desire for the manifestation of the glory of God in your life, it is not because you have drunk so deeply from His glory and are satisfied. It is because you have nibbled so long at the table of the world. Your soul is so stuffed with small things, there is no room for the great. My capacity for God is still too small. I still dine too frequently at the table of trivial, seemingly harmless media while we were created to thrill and marvel at the scope and panorama of the glory of God. And when we don't have the deep joy of Christ in us. In Western culture, I believe Satan's primary work is not deception, it's distraction. Our distractions reveal to us what we love most and what we fear most, and therefore steer us away from the one in whom we find true joy. Here's what we need to do. According to C.S. Lewis, this is what God thinks of our desire for joy and happiness. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and joy and to earnestly hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. You hear what he's saying? If there's this notion that for you to pursue your own joy is something that you shouldn't do, that's not Christianity. He's saying that's the Stoics, that's Stoicism, that's not Christianity. He says, in fact, indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of joy and reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels and the joy that is promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds that our desires are not too strong. They're too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, he says, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition. When infinite joy is offered to us, we are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We're trying to find something as wondrous as joy in the fleeting pleasures of the world while ignoring the eternal joy that is offered to us in Christ. We're like standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon in contemplation of our own greatness. This is how we live our lives. Imagine going to the Grand Canyon in order to think about how awesome you are. That is how we live our lives. And so what do we do? Well, there's good news of great joy. Back to the delivery room. Jesus said that when her hour has come, she feels great pain. Right in that hour, she's not really experiencing this joy yet. The joy comes when the baby's born, but when she's giving birth to the baby, this is her hour. But that phrase, her hour has come, in fact, is a technical term in the book of John, and it is used to describe the hour of Christ and his death upon the cross. His hour would be the sixth hour, really. Where Luke tells us Jesus is on the cross, John tells us Jesus is on the cross, and he cries out in the sixth hour, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, it was in that moment the Lord of joy, the joy of the Lord in Christ was lost. That was his hour. Christ's hour is the hour where he lets go of his joy so that he might have you and you might have joy. And when we look at what Christ has done for us on the cross, we then, even hearing what I've talked about today, we then, all of us, let's today, we're all in this together. Think of all of the hours of life wasted in the distractions of the world and confess that to Christ. Because he bore our tendency to distraction on the cross. What a power the gospel is. And this is the only way we can see these seemingly harmless decisions that we make in our life to choose the distraction over Christ. The only way we can see what that really is, but choosing this idol of safety and comfort and laziness spiritually rather than pursuing Christ, when we see that Jesus had to die for that. And when we see that this is how God takes the way we treat our time, this is how he looks at the way we treat our time, and then we see that Jesus actually bore that upon the cross for us, we are then empowered to let it go. You're forgiven. You are forgiven. And you know what? Tomorrow we're probably all going to waste time again. And then we go to the cross again. And through this repetitive process of taking our time to the cross, taking the way we spend our time to the cross over and over and over again, do you know what's going to happen to your soul? It will be flooded with joy because you're going to be living in forgiveness, not in guilt. And there's more. Not only does he take all of this upon the cross and all of our sin upon the cross, but Jesus Christ lived a life of perfect, joyful righteousness. So that when you believe in Christ, the Father looks at you even as he looks at his Son, John 17. And therefore, when the Father looks at you, by faith in Christ, he sees the joyful righteousness of Christ upon you. You bear the joyful righteousness of Christ and therefore are empowered to move out into this world in joy. And when we sin, we repent, get forgiveness, there's joy. And the joy of our salvation is restored. Do you remember when you first came to Christ? I remember, I was 20 years old. And here's what I remember about first coming to Christ. The reality of my sin and the way I had been living my life was so acute, painfully acute, and humbling. And therefore, the joy was acute too. That's what David means when he says, "Restore unto me the gospel of salvation." Locate your joy in Jesus, and like the woman who has just given birth, you will know a joy that is greater than your pain. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we so long for this joy. More than that, we need this joy. We need this joy, for the joy of the Lord is strength. The joy of the Lord gives us poise. The joy of the Lord makes us an appealing and an attractive people, an appealing and an attractive church. The joy of the Lord empowers us to move forward in this world with poise and confidence. Give us this joy, we pray, a joy that overcomes whatever hardship we might be experiencing. We're not denying the pain. We feel the pain today, Lord. But may we know this robust joy that is even greater than pain. A joy that sometimes laughs. A joy that always gives us confidence and strength. Forgive us, Father, for the way we have spent our time in the distractions of the world rather than with you, the giver of our joy. And we pray that we would be renewed in spirit this morning and full of joy to go forth and serve you with the joy of Christ in us. In his name we pray. Amen.